We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 13. Direct our attention in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism this morning to verses 8 through 10. This history is suggested and requested that the visiting ministers, and that's really my status, begin to take up and continue to preach through the catechism. That's our intention this morning. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. Powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Thou then not be afraid of the power, do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. That if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore he must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. As far as the reading of God's word. Direct our attention to the law of God. Catechism in Lord's Day 34 asks the question, what is the law of God? The answer the catechism gives is this. God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work. Thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Savior summarized that law for us when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Catechism asks the question, how are these commandments divided? And the answer is into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, and the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Thus far, our confession also of the law of God. Direct our attention this morning to the Word of God and the law of God. We read Romans 13, as well that we read the verses 8 through 10 again. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. As is clear from Jesus' summary of the law, that is true also of the first table. The Catechism in Lord's Day 34, which we read in part, treats two things: the law of God, which we consider this morning in general, and then the first commandment, which, the Lord willing, we will come back to next week. We read the law. We can read again question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. As is clear from the passage which we read, the fulfilling of the law, that duty, is characterized by one principle, the love of God, the love of the neighbor, and love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law. That's important because the rule of the law is the rule of gratitude for a redeemed people. Catechism in question and answer 91 has asked the question, what are good works? Formally, they are only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. The standard is God's law. And faith is a faith that worketh by love. Whether it be to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and our strength, depending on which element of The record of that summary is before our mind in the Old and the New Testament. And to love our neighbor, as Paul says in the text which we read, so that love is the fulfilling of the law. That is the rule of gratitude. And it is that rule of gratitude which we now consider as it is set before us in its expression in the law of God. That principle is an important one for your spiritual welfare and mine. Consider with me, first of all, its idea. What are we talking about? And then secondly, its function, that is now the function of the law as a rule of gratitude. And finally, also its fruit. As I said a moment ago, the principle of the law is love. So love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It's an internal principle that is set before us in God's law. When God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he is saying it to you and I in the heart, love me. When he sets before us the truth that we are to make no graven image, no likeness of him that is of our own imagination, he is saying, love me as I have revealed myself in my word. When he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, he is saying that name reveals who I am as the living God and the God of your salvation. And as you use that name, love me. That principle runs through everything in the law. It is not, first of all, a table of external duties, but it is a commandment that demands of man, as God created him after his own image, that in every thought, word, deed, and action, and indeed in the whole of his nature itself, that he be conformed to that internal principle of the love of God. And holiness, or consecration to God, has too not only the idea of moral purity and perfection, as does the idea of righteousness as a conformity to the standard and rule of God's law, so that we are called to be upright. But the internal principle of holiness is the love of God and devotion of heart. And the internal principle of righteousness is, after all, that I love him with the whole of my being and in all my activity. So that love is, in the fullest sense of the word, the fulfilling of the law. The apostle, because he is speaking in the context of our walk among men, so they can say, owe no man anything but to love one another, is looking particularly at the second table of the law, which teaches the same principle. But the whole of the word of God carries that one principle through in both tables of the law of God. That division doesn't set the love of God only in one part as the love of the neighbor and then make void the other part. It is all one fundamental principle. Because of that, there really is only one law of God. That's why Jesus, when he summarizes it, says that the love of God is the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, because it is really, after all, an extension and an application of it, than the love of the neighbor. And the principle everywhere in the Scriptures is a bond of love, and love in Scripture is not just simply emotion or feeling, but it is, first of all, as Paul calls it in his epistles, the bond of perfectness. It is a bond of communion that seeks one another in a living relationship, and that relationship is characterized by purity and perfection, and it is a bond indeed in which we breathe after and seek after and desire one another for good in our earnest need of one another. And that foundational need is for God Himself, first of all. Without that desiring after God in the heart, you cannot really love the neighbor and walk in communion with him. And so he says, if there be any other commandment after going through, thou shalt not kill or steal or bear false witness or commit adultery, he says, if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love has a spiritual characteristic that it works no ill or evil. It is the spiritual opposite of sin. Now that means that in the wicked world, affection is to be found, but in that biblical sense, the holy bond of love, it's not found there. Lust, covetousness, self-interest, natural affection, which even the animals have for their offspring, yes. But not that bond of love that binds together a believer to his God and believers together in Christ, into the body of Christ. That principle is profoundly spiritual, and it is at the heart of every single commandment. It's why 10 becomes the number of completeness here. Because that number is used in Scripture in such a way that you and I have 10 fingers and 10 toes. It's used to represent the fullness of the nature of a thing. And it's used as a multiple symbolically throughout the Word of God in various forms, especially in the book of Revelation. But there are 10 commandments that you and I might understand that calling to love is one that represents the fullness of the divine will for our life and our walk and our calling. That when God sets his law before us, as he did before his church redeemed out of the bondage of Egypt, in 10 commandments, and they're even named thus in Scripture, that he was giving unto us in principle, founded in that principle of the love of God and the love of the neighbor for God's sake, setting before us the fullness of his divine will. That's in the light of that, that you and I, as we contemplate that law of God, must call to mind the reality of our spiritual need. When we stand before that law of God in ourselves, and as we are by nature, then as we've confessed with the catechism, that law teaches us and shows us the knowledge of our sin. Whence knowest thou thy misery? The catechism asks. Out of the law of God. And indeed, part of the preaching of the law and the purpose of it is that you and I may more and more know our need and misery and flee to the cross of Christ. That is one of the inherent realities of the law of God. The law itself, in the form in which God has revealed it to us, as it demands perfect love of God and therefore obedience in love, confronts us with something that is contrary to our sinful, depraved, fallen human nature. And is contrary to all our ability, even in the external form of it, to even begin to keep. Canst thou keep all these commandments? Can you keep that law of God? And the answer is what? In no wise, for I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. By nature, we stand at enmity. The carnal mind is, Paul says in Romans 8, enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's impossible. You can't keep it. All the law does by nature, as you and I are by nature, all the law does as a perfect standard of righteousness and holiness is to demand of us perfection. And a perfection that is not simply external, but from the inside outward. Everywhere, all the time, in everything, in every thought, word, deed, we are to be devoted to the love of God and love Him with all of our existence. No man does so. And because of that, the law not only shows us that depravity, but it shows us too that we in ourselves stand before that law of God guilty and worthy of condemnation. God were to enter into judgment with us according to our sinfulness and our sins, and that includes too not only what we do wrong, but what we fail to do that's right. Omission is sin also. If God were to enter into judgment with us, then we should perish eternally under the wrath of God. And God would deal justly with us if His wrath were poured out. The whole expression of that divine wrath as a verdict of guilty working in the whole life of the universe is a curse upon sin. A curse that comes in such a way that it curses even the ground, so that it brings forth thorns and thistles, so that you and I grow old and head to the grave, and we wear out in this life. This world lies under the curse, and even the creature is brought under it because man, being fallen in Adam and being an organism of one human family with one legal head and one fountain of our nature in Adam, lies before the judgment seat of God under the curse of God's wrath upon sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's exactly in the light of that that you and I have to ponder the question, how can then this demand of God's law be a rule of gratitude when no man in this life can keep it? It demands perfection. And the answer is not in you. That too, the Catechism has already set before us, and it's important at this juncture that we call that to mind, though the Catechism repeatedly emphasizes it. You and I stand in ourselves before the judgment seat of God in guilt, worthy of eternal damnation, and before God's holy law, no man is justified. The law is a perfect standard of right and wrong, good and evil, leaves all men as they are in themselves exposed to His divine wrath. Jesus Christ came into our flesh and blood to bear that wrath of God for the sins of those given Him of the Father from eternity, chosen in Him and formed to be His body in God's counsel, and decreed to be redeemed of Him and brought to heavenly glory. And coming into our place and stead, standing as we would have stood before the judgment seat of God, Jesus took upon Himself all the weight of God's wrath against our sins and that demand of perfect obedience. He is the mediator who comes into the world saying, "I come to do Thy will, O God." And as He comes to do the will of God, He loves God. He loves God in everything. We considered last week that He is the great high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, sin accepted. That he is sinless means he loved God in his thoughts, his words, his deeds. And indeed, by the fact that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when he took upon himself our human nature that lied in the midst of sin, death, and depravity, he took upon that nature in a manner in which it was sanctified by the work of the Spirit, uniting himself to it by his divine glory, and took upon him our flesh and blood in the form of a servant. He is born under the curse of God upon sin, but he is himself, by virtue of his holy conception and birth, by that conception through the work of the Holy Spirit and his own glorious uniting of the human nature to his divine glory as the Son of God, he is the sinless Savior. And that means that as he stands before the law of God, he loved God perfectly. He did all that love of God was demanded of him in the law. He learned obedience. We saw that too in Hebrews, by the things which he suffered. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And that means that every step of the way of the cross involved a great wonder that our Savior stood before the temptation to turn from that suffering. And when he says, not as I will, but as thou wilt, not my will, but thy will be done. You hear that in Gethsemane. He is exercising that perfect love of God that shows itself in trust in his Father and obedience. He is fulfilling all those works, all righteousness. And when you hear him pray, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name. To glorify God, it springs out of a love for him. It's not simply to give him kind of worldly cheers and honors and applause like some worldly athlete accomplishing some great goal. It is to give unto him the glory and honor due unto his name out of a heart that loves him fervently. And our Savior, therefore, beloved, both bears the curse of God's wrath against your sin and mine, all of it, so that he pays the entire debt of our guilt in his suffering. And yet, as he suffers indeed what hell is on the cross, he does so as one who loves God perfectly. It is exactly that very bond of love that is offered up on the tree of the cross, and the horror of that separation from God, which is what hell is, that makes that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What it is. A cry of one who is cast out into the depths of the true suffering of what hell is, while he loves God perfectly with the whole of his being. Having performed that sacrifice, death can't hold him. Nothing can. He rises from the dead, victorious over the power of sin and death. He has fulfilled for us all the demands of God's law. And in that, he has covered all our sins. He has obtained for us the right, the legal right now, which we didn't have as guilty sinners, to serve God in love. And through his blood, he bought us to be God's children. And through his blood, we are adopted in Jesus Christ to be God's children and heirs. Now, the application of that salvation is important for us to understand. It involves the forgiveness of sins, our legal righteousness, but it involves also this work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit given us in regeneration, when we are born again from above, that work of grace as we are quickened from death to life, and God calls that new life to the conscious activity and the initial turning in conversion, by which the old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ, and we are raised up to a new life, as the Catechism has said earlier. That in that work of divine grace in our hearts, and as it's called to the grace of conversion, God imparts unto us something. He imparts unto us something that wasn't there, the love of God. We loved sin. And the grace of God takes that sinner turned towards sin and at enmity with God and turns him around. So that where sin reigned, now grace reigns through righteousness, because that's its legal foundation, unto eternal life. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God. The result, beloved, is a wonder that the law of God is now not just written upon tables of stone, but is written by the grace of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us upon the tables of our heart. And when we talk about good works proceeding from faith, we are talking about a faith that works by love. That love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it is quickened by the power of His grace, and it is called through the preaching of the gospel to spiritual activity. That's why we distinguish the initial reality of conversion, when that work of grace is planted in our hearts, first in regeneration and then in our below our consciousness and in our conscious turning unto God, which begins oftentimes when we're little infants, so that we know the Lord Jesus and love Him. That turning unto God, which is true conversion. And daily conversion, which is our walk now as the spiritual fruit of that grace of God. And that spiritual fruit necessarily has two parts to it. And that as we have been turned from sin unto God, so we hate sin and flee from it. And with love and delight, we begin to live according to all the commandments of God because we love God. The law is written in our hearts by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul can say unto you and to me, love your neighbor, love one another. And he can say, love is the fulfilling of the law. Not because that has something of its source in you, of yourself, but because that is while grace works in the life of God's redeemed people. Now that means we stand before that law innocent in the righteousness that is in Christ, and according to that new man in Christ, that new principle of the love of God, we are conformed to it within. The reality, of course, is that mortifying of the old man does not abolish the presence of the old man of sin. It does not abolish that depraved, fallen human nature. It works a new principle that now stands and contends with it. So that there is a battle between the flesh and the spirit, between the old and the new man, between the good which I would that arises out of that new man, and the evil that I would not that I do, because I'm yet in the flesh, and I have the body of this death. The law itself cannot work that love of God. It can only demand and call us unto it. What then is the function of the law of God? Well, it is to still show us, first of all, our sin. And it does that by showing us where that love of God is not found in us. And it shows it, too, by setting before our spiritual life the boundaries of God's will. It shows us right and wrong, good and evil, and it still comes with the demand that we walk therein. But as it addresses us as God's redeemed children, it does not address us now with the demand that I do this and live, but it addresses us as those who live and are righteous in Jesus Christ. And it calls us, according to that new principle of life in Christ, to walk in God's ways. The law has a function. In the Old Testament, it's a servant, a schoolmaster, because Christ had not yet come, to bring them to Christ that they might be justified by faith without works. In the New Testament, that schoolmaster has now become an aged servant who walks beside us to show us the pathway. The love of God's written upon our hearts. We are children of God, adopted of grace. But we have a spiritual problem. We don't know how to live out of it. It's like someone being taken from one household, a wretched household, and brought into the blessed state of a joyful, loving home. It has no idea what the ways of the household are, has no idea how that house functions. It's totally opposite of everything that he's experienced and known. And he must now learn the rules, the pathways, the life, the speech, the thought of that new house. He's become a child who's been adopted into something that is totally strange and new and wonderful. He loves it. He wants it. He desires to be that child that belongs in that house. And yet everything he knows by nature is the exact opposite. And all those habits and patterns that really go back all the way to Adam and that are kind of ingrained in the very corruption of our nature, because that figure of a child adopted out of one house into another really fails. Don't push that too far. It's much more than that figure. He's lost and confused. How shall I know the way in which I should go? I want to love the Lord my God. I want to walk in his ways. I desire to serve him. I want to live the life of his house as his child. But I don't know the way. God uses his law not only to show us where we stray out of that pathway, what's wrong, but he shows us also what is the right way of the Lord, that he might teach us that pathway of obedience, that walk of faith, and the way in which we shall serve the Lord with thanksgiving. God gives us his law as a guide to that gratitude that he works in our hearts in the joy of our salvation. The law itself can't work that gratitude. Can only show us our sin and set before us an objective standard of what's right, what's wrong, what is the will of God concerning things. But it serves to teach us as willing children of God the way in which we should go and to warn us when we are out of the way. and to confront us when we are being foolish, and to encourage us in the service of God, in the walk that is before Him. Our strength in that is where? In the cross. Not in the law. The law, when we would find our strength in it, is going to thunder. It drives us always to the cross of Christ. Because our strength is in Him, His righteousness, His grace, and His Spirit. But the law becomes for us a light upon our pathway, a guide to our feet. Even the psalmist in Psalm 119 repeatedly finds that that law of God serves him in his spiritual life exactly that way. But you understand that when you take up that law to guide you in the way, to keep you from the folly of sin, to know your sin, that you may confess and flee from it, and to understand the will of God, you and I are not looking now at a kind of long list of rules in the kind of external form of a rule book. The law, in its function in as our instructor, teaches us spiritual principles concerning the love of God. And it sets the boundaries of our walk. Now, in the Old Testament, God added to that law the ceremonial, civil laws, the laws of clean and unclean. Because Israel was, after all, a little child, and he needed to be taught what those spiritual principles meant. And so he was subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not. And the word of God had to say to him, you're a leper, your wife is unclean, your house is full of mildew and therefore unclean, your clothing is corrupt and unclean, everywhere you go is unclean, you may not eat this, touch that. The whole weary burden of it was to enforce the reality of sin and the knowledge of sin and their need for Christ. We have that same need, but we stand on this side of the cross as a spiritual adult. We can still use Leviticus and what have you to kind of teach us the reality of, yeah, sin is everywhere in me, in my house, my marriage, my family, my life, in the world around me. But Christ has so fulfilled the law that all those typical elements of it, the yoke of bondage, as it's sometimes called, has fallen away. That is abolished. That's why you and I can eat pork and shellfish and what have you. And we are not subject to those kinds of ordinances. The spiritual principles abide. And because you're no longer babies or children who need to be led by the hand and told, don't touch the stove, it's hot, don't touch this, it's hot, don't touch that, it's hot, but are adults who can understand the concept, there are things that are hot, they will burn you, don't touch them. You can understand spiritual principles spiritually out of the love of God. The law of God is given to us as a guide for our spiritual activity of faith in our walk in daily conversion. And it says, here's the limit. Now that gives to you and me a certain spiritual responsibility. The child of God in the Old Testament didn't have and couldn't exercise. You have the office now of believer. Prophets, the Spirit was given in different measures in the Old Testament, but Christ has poured out upon the church His Holy Spirit. And He has poured it out in such a way that you and I are partakers of Christ. He has set that principle of the love of God in our hearts so that He said, I come to do Thy will, O God, and now He works in us that we say, I come to do Thy will, O God. And we would do the good. And that means that you and I understand that because we do not know the way in which we should go, we are to take up that law of God as a spiritual guide for the instruction of our souls, that we might learn the principles of the love of God and how it is that I am to walk in every aspect of our life. And you think about it, that is exactly one of the striking differences. In the Old Testament, God comes to a married couple and says, this is unclean, and your wife's unclean, and so on, with all of the things that belong to the reality of the ceremonial law. And you didn't have to sit down and figure those things out. But what does the New Testament do? It comes and it says, husbands, love your wives. It doesn't lay down a whole long list of rules on how to do that. And it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. It doesn't lay down a whole long list of rules. Even with the children, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It assumes the children have the same work of grace, that they can understand spiritual things spiritually and receive spiritual instruction out of the Word of God in wisdom and understanding by the law of God, and know the principles of godliness and of the way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's why the apostle in our text just says, love one another. And he runs through the commandments in the second table of the law, and he says, it's all fulfilled in this one saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that means that if you and I are spiritually lazy and we want to have someone else come along and tell us, just give me the rules, you and I have the wrong attitude, then we need to take the apostle's admonition in verse 11, that knowing that the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. Spiritual principles means that you have to meditate on God's word. You are to be busy with spiritual things. You are to read. It's not just the duty of the ministers, it's the duty of everyone. That's why we have catechism classes. You are to read the Word of God, not just droning your chapter for the evening at the dinner table. Well, I read my chapter for the night, led my family in devotions, we closed the prayer. But that you are personally and as God's people to be meditating on the way and the Word of God and His law, that it might be indeed what you confess it to be when you sing, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And when we sing that thy law is a light upon my path, a shining light that guides my feet. The law is a guide to faith and the love of God. And in the way of it, God works a healthy, godly, spiritual life. And in such a way that it's going to have that twofold effect. That you see your sin and you see it more and more, and the ugliness of it becomes clearer, and the burden of it drives you again and again to the cross. The catechism is going to ask the question, why would God have his law so strictly preached? And it's indeed part of its purpose is that we might know our misery and flee to Christ to be justified by faith. The law, by its very perfection and its demand of perfection, strips away any delusion that we are somehow arriving at a kind of holy perfection in ourselves. It takes that away, while it guides us in the way in which we should go and which we desire. And in a certain sense, it's going to burden us, because we are going to confront that reality that the good I would, I do not, and evil that I would not, that I do. And then when I would do good, sin is present with me. That part of the frustration of the Christian life, that burden of a conscience that says, I want to do what God's word says and I can't. That too The law serves that spiritual work of grace. It isn't the source of it. It's just a standard. A grace working through faith as you and I spiritually lay hold upon the will of God as our Heavenly Father works indeed that spiritual fruit so that we more and more hate and flee from sin and earnestly desire more and more to live in the will of God and to walk in His ways. And that is exactly its spiritual fruit as a servant of grace. It serves your spiritual life and mine. And that's why you and I approach the study of the Ten Commandments now as a rule of gratitude. And because we're still sinners, we approach it with the reality that I'm going to see things I don't want to see. I'm going to hear things I don't want to hear. I'm going to have to look in the mirror. And that mirror is going to show the ugliness of me and you and us as God's people, because sin is always present with us. And yet it's going to show us the great wonder of what God has given us in Christ, our righteousness. And it will serve the work of grace to lead us more and more in God's ways in living communion with Christ, our Savior. And because it is the rule of gratitude and not now in Christ, the rule of condemnation, you and I may take up that study with joy. For there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The law, though it show us our sin and drive us to Christ to be justified by faith and to confess our sins, does not now bring us to that condemnation in which the world lies in the midst of death and perishes eternally. It is an old taskmaster that has kind of beaten the church in the Old Testament, but now it is a servant for godliness in the new. It bears a good spiritual fruit in its proper place and function in your life and mine. There are many things we won't want to see, but we want to know our Father's will, and we don't care if sometimes that's rather painful and it hurts. And we have to shamefacedly go to our Father and say, I have sinned. Because we want to know His will, and we desire indeed grace to walk in His ways. It's also going to eventually lead you where? To that chief part of gratitude, which is prayer. Because that's His purpose also. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, how rich is Thy mercy towards us as Thy children. Thou dost not leave us to wander in our own imagination, but as a faithful Father, Thou dost teach us as Thy children the way in which we should go. We thank Thee that Thou hast given unto us a Savior who has trod the way before us, who prays for us in our infirmity, in our walk therein, understands our needs and temptations, and Himself also is the very fountain of that spiritual life out of which we love Thee for Jesus' sake. Pray, O Father, that as we take up the study of Thy law in the coming weeks, that we might grow in the knowledge of Thee and of Thy good will for us as Thy children. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.